Today, I want to bring what we're going to listen to in two parts. The first part is looking at our passage of Matthew, and it's a bit of a strange introduction, starting with Matthew 1, and then looking at Matthew 21. That's quite a big jump, isn't it? And Penny, thank you for clarifying. I missed out verse 11, which is a key verse about who is this person? And then they answer that. This is Jesus of Nazareth. So I want us to look at that. So that's part one. And then part two, the second part, is I want us to think about what does it look like for us to submit to this king who is the King of Kings corporately? Because I think we're very good at thinking about that individualistically. But what does it look like corporately? That's my aim for today. So afterwards, come and talk to me and say whether I've achieved that or not. I like to pack these things full of all kinds of things, and people often say, oh, that was a lot. So if it's a lot, sorry, it's coming from my head. But I want you to listen to the first part. Just listen to it. And then the second part is, yeah, where you should really pay attention. That's what I would like. So let's start off with the first half. So Matthew, when he wrote his account of Jesus, he starts with this word, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And then there's a whole list of family and this whole lineage of Jesus starting from Abraham. Now, in our English translation, it's like, okay, that's pretty straightforward because he says this is a genealogy and then there follows this whole family lineage thing going on, which is interesting. However, Matthew, the language he wrote in was Greek, and in that time, the Old Testament, one of the most popular translations of the Old Testament was in Greek. So the Hebrew scriptures was all translated to Greek, and if you like history, that's Alexander the Great's fault, why it's all translated from Hebrew to Greek. Little side note there, not important, but we have to put our shoes into those first readers a bit, who were predominantly Jewish as well, and Greek was the common language that was spoken, which is really hard for us because we're not Greek speakers. We're English. I'm South African, Dutch, culturally confused. But when we then read our English Bibles, there's a lot that we miss. And actually, Matthew's introduction to his account is very densely packed. There's a lot going on here. So if you were Jewish at the time reading this, there's some assumptions that they would have made that we miss. But fortunately, we can still study this, and I will unpack this a little bit for you, because what Matthew's trying to do is saying, okay, this is who Jesus is, and now I'm going to set out and tell you the story of him, and then by the time we get to chapter 21, this is where the story starts climaxing. So we're reaching the climax of the story. So, but first of all, I want us to really just get the introduction, and also what is brilliant is this is the very first book of the New Testament. So it's quite an interesting way to start the New Testament. So all right, going back to this little introductory passage, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek Old Testament translation, in Matthew, when he wrote this, if you translate it directly from the Greek into English, it says, the book of the beginning, or Genesis, of Jesus Christ. That's actually the direct translation from the Greek. So, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, which is Greek for Messiah, which is a very different way of wording it than the genealogy. Here's the family lineage of Jesus. And the reason that Matthew did this is because if the Greek Old Testament was the most popular translation that people used at the time, they would then click, hold on, this phrase, the book of the beginning, that's right at the start of our Bibles in the book of Genesis. So if you go to Genesis 2, verse 4, in the Greek, when he talks about God creating humanity, Adam and Eve, it starts with the book of the beginning, followed by humanity. So that phrase exists there. And then when you go to Genesis 5, verse 1, that phrase comes in again, the book of the beginning, of Adam and his family. So this phrase sends a signal. It's like, okay, right, we're reading Matthew saying this is the beginning, the book of the beginning, which is the phrase in Genesis where he talks about humanity, the beginning of humanity. But this is about Jesus Christ. This is about this Messiah figure, which the whole Old Testament is straining towards and saying, this person's coming, this person's coming, this person's coming. And now finally we've hit it. And right, so this is the book of the beginning of a new humanity. There's something new happening here, something new about us people. And this is how Matthew frames the start of his account. And then he says, and this Jesus is the son of David. And depending on how well you know your Old Testament stories, David was the most famous king of Israel. And God promised to David that out of his family, a king is going to come who's going to rule forever. And this king is the son of David. That phrase, son of David, means this is the Messiah as promised to David. And then the son of Abraham. Well, Abraham, again, when God promised Abraham that he's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And out of his descendants, that is going to happen. He's going to be the father of many nations. So if you are Jewish in Matthew's time reading this account, you will read this as Matthew is saying, here's the beginning of a new humanity in the promise that God gave to David, this king figure, in the promise of Abraham, a blessing to all the nations. This is not just for us. So that's his introduction. And then he sets out to prove that. Right here, I'm going to prove it to you. And by the time we get to chapter 21, Matthew loves using references from the Old Testament. Every time you read Matthew, there's a little reference here. Ah, and this is how the prophecy was fulfilled. And so chapter 21, we see this prophecy from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, who's ever read Zechariah? Yeah? If you've read it, it's a bit of a funny book because there's some weird visions going on. There's a bit of story flowing throughout it as well. And so it's helpful when we come across these references to Old Testament passages, it's helpful to understand what they're referencing to. So you need to kind of go back and see, okay, what's he talking about? Let me figure that out. Now, the book of Zechariah, that happens in a time when Israel has returned from exile after the Babylonians had come and then the Persians, and they're back in Israel again. Nehemiah has rebuilt the walls. The second temple has just finished. It's just been finished. So in the book of Zechariah, you've got these people involved in and around the temple. And the high priest of that time was called Joshua. And when the inauguration happened of the temple, Zechariah got this vision. He said, okay, we're going to crown Joshua as a symbolic notion to the future king that's coming. He's not just going to be a king, but he's going to be a priest as well. And so when you get through the different visions and weird pictures going on and you follow the story in Zechariah as well, you will see that there's this symbolic inauguration. Now, when the first temple was built, God's spirit came on that temple, but it didn't happen with the second temple. So when the second temple's inauguration happened, that didn't happen, which is interesting, and we'll come back to that a bit later. So we've got within the book of Zechariah the symbol of this priest king who's coming, and then Zechariah 9:9, it gives us a bit more information of how this king is coming. He's coming on a donkey. He's coming lowly. He's actually not like any of the other kings that you see with their riches and their armies. He's coming in a very poor way. And he's coming to bring peace. And he's coming to heal the nations. He's not just for us as Israel. He's for everybody. And so Matthew 21, we get to this place where, which is interesting in the book of Matthew, the first time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't mention that any other parts of his account of Jesus. This is the first time in Matthew that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And so Jesus does this in such a way that makes a massive statement. Here is your king. Here is your Messiah coming in. I'm coming. This is who I am. So for Jesus, huge statement, which is why you get these people outside celebrating and like, yeah, come on, Jesus. We're really excited because our king, our Messiah has arrived. And look, just as Zechariah said, just as the Old Testament, even Genesis 49, actually, the blessing of Judah, there's this, when Jacob blesses Judah, he says, out of your line comes a ruler who's going to rule forever. And he's related to a donkey. It says, talks about a donkey attached to the vine. And he's going to be a ruler for all the nations. So this is a massive, big deal. Big, big deal. And then it gets really exciting. But another theme in the book of Matthew is those who accept Jesus for who he is and those who reject him. And right at the start again of Jesus' life, the Magi come and they want to celebrate Jesus. Yeah, here's this really important special person. King Herod, on the other hand, he's a threat. We need to kill him. So that is right at the start of Matthew. And this theme carries on. You get the lame and the blind who are healed by Jesus. And they see him for who he is. And they're excited. But they're just your average outcast of society and just your average person. And then that is contrasted with the religious leaders and the scholars who should be the ones who are able to see Jesus, because they're the ones who are studying scripture. They understand, or they should understand it. And yet they feel threatened by Jesus, which then ends up in plotting to kill him and succeeding in that. So you've got this contrast of the blind who can see and those who should be able to see but are blind. And this especially happens right at this just before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He's in Jericho and you've got these two blind men shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And he heals them. And the crowd's trying to tell them, "Be quiet, be quiet." But they shout that messianic turn, "Son of David." They know who he is. And it's so exciting for these people, but also such a threat. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it says that the people in Jerusalem were shaken. Jerusalem is the core of religious worship and identity within Israel. And the people there were shaken. Like, who is this person? What's going on? And the others are answering that. This is the Messiah. This is our King. He's coming. So, where am I in my notes? Because this is really exciting. There we go. So, when we then get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, he finishes it with a great commission. And Jesus' words are there. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So he declares, "I am the ruler of the world in everything. I have all authority. That is all been given to me." And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so Jesus' rule, that entrance into Jerusalem, and he's him overcoming death, showing that there's nothing that can stop him. Yeah, he's established his rule. And now we follow in Christ. We call ourselves Christians, and we say, yes, we are also part of that kingdom. And this is where I get to part two, because this is where we need to think a bit. Well, that's quite a big challenge for us, particularly, I think, as Western Christians, because have a little chat, actually. What do you think, if you think about the word Christian, talk to the person next to you, what do you think the word Christian means? There you go. There's a moment. I like a bit of interaction. Keeps me awake. So before you get too rowdy, I'll get you back. But I had a little think of this as well, and I was trying to think, well, how do we interpret that? I guess this is what people say outside, what Christian means, who aren't Christian. They think, oh, okay, you're a hypocrite. Maybe that's something that people have experienced. Or people have this really, they expect quite a higher standard of, if you call yourself a Christian, you live in a particular way, don't you? And I try to, again, use the wonderful magic of the internet to see, well, what does the internet say about where this term has come from? And there's two ideas. Because I've done academic study, I'm always trying to get to the source. Okay, where's the source? Where's the original source where this come from? I didn't spend enough time hunting that source, so I can't tell you. But anyway, the internet says, and Albert Einstein said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. But the internet says that a Christian, that word came from when people were spreading around the Roman world, and they tried to be like, they lived like Christ, and people used it as a mocking term. It's like, ah, you guys, you're trying to be like Christ, aren't you, you little Christians? And it was a mocking term. And people were like, do you know what? You're onto something there. Yeah, we're going to own that. Yes, we want to be like Christ. Exactly. And then the other one is that because of this Roman rule, Caesar is the emperor, and in that sense also seen as God, the Christians said, well, we don't bow down to the rule of Caesar. We bow down to the rule of Christ. We submit our lives to Christ. So the term Christian means, okay, Christ is your ruler, not Caesar. It's in opposition. It's really interesting thinking about where this term has come from, isn't it? Because before it existed, it was the people of the way. But then it got adopted. And I think it's Corinthians where you in Antioch, where you first come up with this term within our Bibles. But also, how often do we think of being Christian means being saved? How much is that part of our identity? I am saved. I'm a Christian. I am saved. Or for some people, it's I am baptized and confirmed. That makes me a Christian. What's interesting with looking at as Christ as King, how often do we think as a Christian, I submit my life to his rule? He is King. He is the King. And this is when we go back to the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Submit to my rule. Listen to my, soak in my, what I've taught. Take that all on board. And as I have journeyed with you, my disciples, to go out and meet people and interact with them and bring life, go do the same. Bring life through your actions, through your words, through every aspect of your life. But don't do that as individuals. You have to do that as a group, because we journey together as a group, and so we need to go and do this together as a group as well. And one of my reflections on what this term Christian means, a big part for us today in our Western societies, we individualize that. We think Christian just refers to my own personal identity and connection with God. But when I look at the Bible and I look at how Matthew talks about the kingdom isn't an individual, it's a group of people. There's a corporate identity here. I find that very challenging because we're very individualized. We love our individual freedom. Who loves their individual freedom? Yeah, I love it. It's great. It's quite convenient as well. We strive for independence. We bring our children up and say, right, you need to be independent. Out of the house you go. You need to go and live your life. Independence. Who loves independence? Yeah, we love it. Independence, great. Yes, brilliant. What about we love privacy? Who likes their privacy? Yeah, it's really important to us, isn't it? We love our privacy, especially when people try and, get into your business. You say, no, mind your own business. Mind your own business. I like those things, but what I recognize about them is those aren't things that come from the kingdom of God. That they are, I think they're in opposition to the kingdom of God, because when Jesus calls us to submit to him, he says, you're not to be independent, you are to be interdependent. We have to rely on God. We have to also rely on each other. Because actually, as an independent, I have my weaknesses. I've got my strengths as well. But I can't do everything. I need to rely on others. If I want to live a fulfilling life, and if I want to glorify God, in my own strength, I can't do that. But together, we can do that so much better. Now, that's really challenging, isn't it? Because if we're if we like being independent, we like having our own ideas and things, as soon as we bring that together, there's going to be a clash. We don't like that. That's not. We'd rather keep the peace. We don't want to clash. But that's because we like being independent, don't we? What about... Oh, the other thing about being independent is, you know, because you've got that freedom to do what you like, in the kingdom of God, it's like we're not independent, but we're also autonomous. Now, these are two very... They sound very similar, don't they, these terms? Independence, doing things on your own, autonomy, has a similar ring to it. And this is where I did use some internet magic. And independence means I'm free from any structures to govern me. I can do things on my own, in my own way. I'm free from those things. Autonomy means I am free to be who I am within a structure. So it doesn't mean I can just do what I like, but I have my gifts and my talents that I can bring and share and operate in the best way where I can be myself alongside within the structure of the kingdom of God. So that's where our freedom lies. But it means our freedom is restricted because when we submit our lives to Christ, we have to also, like in marriage, where we submit to our spouses, there's some submission there. We have to compromise with each other and we have to work through things. And that enables us then to get our autonomy. But if we want to be independent and do things ourselves, can you see the difference between the two? Does that make sense? A few nods. If you don't get it, talk to me at the end. We can hash it out. But that's one of the challenges that we face, particularly I think in Western culture. Then there is privacy and mind your own business. The kingdom of God calls us to confess our sins to each other. The kingdom of God calls us to be weak with each other, to carry each other's burdens. That's hard when life is difficult and there are things going on in our lives that we sometimes want to just like, I don't want anyone to see this part. I want to just let me deal with it in my own way, please. And the kingdom of God says, hey, if you want wholeness and healing, it's not just submitting this stuff to me, but I've given you people around you who's got the gifts and the spirit within them to help you through this. It's a huge challenge. It's a massive challenge. I recognize this in myself, and I think, man, I love my individualism, but the kingdom of God is very different. It calls me to a very different way. And it very much calls me not to be an individual. It calls me to be part of something bigger where we shape a culture and society that points to the world out there. This is who we are. This is what we're about. And as Jesus came at the temple and he said, look, I'm going to destroy this, but in 3 days' time, I'm going to build it up. People didn't get that because they thought he was referring to the physical building. But he was talking about living stones. We are those stones that build the temple. And Pentecost is that day when the Spirit of God descends on his temple, on his people. That's who we are. But if we want to build his temple, we need to work together to do that. We need to be interdependent. We need to think about and wrestle with culture that the world brings and that encourages us through our education and through the way government works, and it's all around us. Actually, we're not part of that. Yeah, we're living in it, but we're not part of that. So it's a massive, massive challenge, but we have got the Spirit of God that guides us through that. And I find the fruits of the Spirit as a handy pointer of evidence to how well we are doing. So the fruits of the Spirit is both in us as individuals, we can see that, but also corporately. So how do we fare? It's a great way to measure. How do we fare? How is our love? Where's our joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? How are we faring in that, both on an individual level, but also corporately?